It's good to be here this morning. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord. It's good to be here today. It's a blessing and a privilege and an honor. And I'm thankful to do this. I'm thankful to be here. And thankful to be with you all. So what a blessing that is. So Pastor Stan, you said 10:45 is the next service. That means I have till about 10:44, right? That's about how long it might take. I tell you what, if you listen fast, I will talk fast. How about that? We'll go with that. We'll go with that. So I have been given this task to preach on the topic of Scripture alone. Scripture alone. This is really a task that I feel insignificant to speak about. All of the five solas, anything from the Word of God, I feel rather insignificant to talk about, to stand before you and to preach God's Word. But I'm thankful that I had this opportunity and thankful that I could be here this morning. But Scripture alone, it's the first of the five solas. We have sola scriptura, solus Christos. That's Christ alone. A sola fide, that is faith alone. We have sola gratiae, that is grace alone. And sola Deo gloria, that is for the glory of God alone. You know, Scripture precedes them all. Scripture alone precedes them all. It is the foundation upon which all the other solas are built. It is essential to understanding the rest of them. You see, this is because the Scriptures are the foundation. They are the starting point. Apart from Scripture alone, we wouldn't have the other solas. You see, in the Scriptures, we learn of God's personal revelation in His Son. We learn of salvation through faith. We learn of God's generous grace. And we learn how all things work together for His glory. We learn all those things. So what's so important about this topic of Scripture alone? Why are we doing this today? Well, you see, up until this point in time, in about 1517, as Pastor Stan mentioned, you see, the Scriptures were not the chief authority. The church was the chief authority. You see, they were controlled by what entered into the ears of their congregations. And you see, they had become corrupt. You see, the Scriptures had yet to be translated into the common languages. The common people didn't have access to the Word today like we do. How blessed we are to have it. Amen. In its fullness, in its totality. And oh, how we neglect it. We neglect it. You see, the ongoing problem here during this time is that some of the authority within the church had began to teach things that were contrary to the very Word of God. That's what was taking place. But you see, some, praise God for these men who took up this mantle and they boldly began to fight for the authority of the Word of God and for the Word of God alone. The idea of sola scriptura seems to have came to life in Martin Luther's famous Diet of Worms speech in Worms, Germany in 1521. You see, this is where Martin Luther was called to recant of his teaching. You know this story. I'm not going to go through everything. Martin Luther concluded when he was asked to recant by saying this. He said, "Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." I've subtitled this message, Ad Fontes. Ad Fontes. You see, that phrase, ad fontes, it's a Latin phrase, just like sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase that means back to the sources. Back to the sources. You see, back during the time period of in the Middle Ages, scholars only had a very small number of hand-copied texts and manuscripts. You see, they relied heavily upon commentaries and the testimonies of the men and women who came before them. They relied heavily upon that. And during the Renaissance period, or Renaissance period, I'm from the South, I say Renaissance. But during the Renaissance period, these original manuscripts had begun to resurface. And it became very prevalent to these Renaissance humanists just how important the original manuscripts and the original texts were. And the Reformers essentially brought this idea of ad fontes into this Reformation. It became the great battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. Ad fontes, back to the sources. Back to the sources. And we're going to do that ourselves now. Let's get back to the sources. Let's get back to the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. That's going to be our text for this morning. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. If you can and you're able, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? The Word of God says this. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear most gracious, holy, heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to come to your house, Lord, and to hear your word. And we thank you for being able to freely come here and to worship alongside our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. What a blessing it is. What a blessing that we so often neglect. Lord, we thank you for your inerrant word. We thank you for your word. Lord God, oh, how we neglect your precious word. Lord God, how blessed we are to have your word in its fullness, in its totality. Lord God, may we hold it near and dear to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you be with us this morning as we teach and preach and as we hear. Lord, I ask these things in your most holy and precious will and in your most holy and precious name. Amen. I want to make note, the first thing that we come here to in our text is that phrase, Word of God. Word of God. I want to camp out here for just a little bit. Look again at chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the Word of God." You see, the collection of these books in their totality refer to themselves to be the very Word of God on more than 40 occasions. 40 occasions, the Scriptures speak of themselves as the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures proclaim that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And it does it in such detail that it becomes clear to anyone that studies it. Over and over again, we see Old Testament writers. We see New Testament writers. We even see Jesus Christ himself refer to his own very scriptures as the Word of God. It is inspired. It is the breathed out Word of the living God. That brings us to our first point. We've got 3 points today. I'm being very Baptist. Got 3 points today. The first point I want to look at is the Word of God is absolute. The Word of God is absolute. We're going to camp out, like I said, in that first little phrase in verse 12, or in verse 12 at the very beginning. The Word of God is absolute. You see, God's Word is the standard. It is the standard. It is the standard to which a person is to surrender their life, commit their life, and even be willing to give their life. Are we willing and prepared to do that for the cause of Christ? Are we prepared to surrender our life to his word, to commit our life to his word, and God willing, if he permits, even give our life for his word? That's a tough thing to think about. Are we willing and prepared to do that for what Christ has done for us? God's word is absolute. It is the standard by which a person is to measure their life. It's the standard. It is concrete. It is fixed. And it is complete. You see, the Bible was written over a period of about 1,600 years. It was written from about 40-ish different authors in 3 different languages on 3 different continents. But yet it fits together as one beautiful piece of God's perfect puzzle. It has one continuity about it. Isn't that amazing to think about? 66 books make up one book with this perfect continuity. They all fit together as one beautiful piece of God's absolute truth. There's no need to add anything, and there's no need to take anything away. Kind of explains that over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you want to turn back a couple pages, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, listen to what it says. It says this: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You see, in days of old, God spoke through the prophets. And today, God has spoken to us through his Son. And we have the complete and total written revelation of his Son right here. We have it right here in our laps. How blessed are we to have his spoken word in its fullness. The word of God is absolute. To kind of camp out on this point, I want to supplement this point by looking at another text. I want to look at Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. I actually considered doing Psalm 19 for today. But I want to draw three points out from Psalm 19 that correlate to that first part of verse 12 in Hebrews that speaks of the word of God. Look what it says in Psalm chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. It says this. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, there are many points to be drawn from that text, many, many different points. I just want to pull out three, just three points from this passage that further prove God's word is absolute. You see, we know God's word is absolute because God's word is perfect, God's word is pure, and God's word is truth. That's our first point, perfect. God's word is perfect. Look again what it says in verse 7. It says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's perfect. That word perfect in the Hebrew, it comes from a Hebrew word, tamim. That Hebrew word tamim appears 91 times in the scripture. 18 times it's translated perfect. 44 times it's translated without blemish. Without blemish. You see, it means complete, whole, or entire. It's without blemish. You see, it could be read like this, verse 7. The law of the Lord is without blemish. You see, it's the same language that's used to speak of Christ. He is the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Just as Christ is without blemish and without spot, so is God's word in its totality. His law is without blemish and it is without spot. It is perfect as he himself is perfect. And you see, because God's word is perfect, it has no need to change. It has no need to change. Psalm 119, verse 81 says, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. It's firm. It's fixed. It's concrete. It's unchanging. It's immutable. On every topic that is presented in the word of God, its statements are final. They are accurate. And they are timeless. They're timeless. Think about that. It is an unchangeable word. It's firm. It's fixed. It's complete. It's perfect. But not only is God's word perfect, but the word of God is also pure. It's also pure. And that's our second subpoint. Look what it says in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's pure. The commandment, the law, the very word of God is pure. It is so pure that it is enlightening to our very eyes. You see, through the purity of the word of God, a blind man is able to made to be seen. A blind man can see. Did you know that God still performs that miracle today? He does. You see, God causes blind men to see all the time by enlightening them with the power of the Holy Spirit to a saving knowledge of faith through his word. He can do this because his word is pure. His word is pure. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about that. Charles Spurgeon said that the word of God is the anvil upon which the opinions of man are smashed. Because his word is pure. God's word is purifying. That word pure in the Hebrew comes from a Hebrew word bare. That Hebrew word bare, it means clean. It means clean. Psalm 12 and verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." I wish I had time to break all that down. You see, the word of God cleanses. It cleanses. It purifies. When we examine ourselves with the word of God, it cleans us. It purifies us. And it does that because it is the absolute standard to which we are to align our lives with. It's the standard. It says it is purified seven times. And we know through studying the scripture that that word, number seven, it's a form of completion. Typically, it means completion. That is the number of completion. We see it all throughout the Bible. You see, what that is implying is this. It's implying that God's word makes us complete. Purifies us. And it cleanses us. Not only is the Bible perfect, not only is the Bible pure, but the Bible is also truth. It's truth. Truth. Look what it says in verse 9, back in Psalm 19. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, and that beautiful prayer, probably the most beautiful prayer in all the scriptures. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In its unveiling of truth, the Bible is inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. I love Dr. Rogers. You all know that. Adrian Rogers said that the Bible is saving to the sinner, sweet to the saint, sufficient to the sufferer, and satisfying to the scholar. It's inexhaustible for all who come to it. Lewis Ferry Chafer, I like what he said about the Word of God. He compared it to a telescope, a microscope, and a stereoscope. Listen to what Lewis Ferry Chafer said. He said, "Like a telescope, it sweeps the universe from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell and traces the works of God from the beginning to their end." And then he continues. He says, "Like a microscope." He says, "The most minutest details of the plan and purpose of God and the perfection of His creation is revealed." And then he continues and he says, "Like a stereoscope, it places all beings and all objects, whether in heaven or in earth, in right relation the one to the other." There is no other book in all the history of the world that even begins to present complete truth like the Bible does. Nothing does. How could this be? Have you ever really thought about that? How could this be? How could a group of Jews from some small, overlooked section of the world, a group of people who were snubbed, scoffed, and who were stepped all over, a group of people who seemed so incapable of writing anything of significance, nothing compared to the Greeks and the Romans, how did they manage to write this book that has literally shaken and awakened the world for thousands of years? How? I'll tell you how. Because this book is inspired by God. This book is inspired. Doesn't that make you yearn for it? Doesn't that make you thirst for the Word of God like a deer panteth for the water? It should. It should me as well. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know this verse. "All Scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." You see, God's Word is not man's revelation to man. God's Word is God's revelation to man. It is a verbally and fully inspired book by God. One commentator put it this way. He says, "In stating that the Bible is verbally and fully inspired and infallible and inerrant in its statement of truth, it is held that God's supernatural and perfect guidance is given to every single word of Scripture so that the Bible can be trusted as an accurate statement of divine truth." I love that. You see, the Bible is inspired by God. I love that phrase there, inspiration of God. You know, that phrase in its original language, it's actually one word in the Greek New Testament. It's one word. And it's the word theanoustos. Theanoustos. And it means God breathed. God breathed. This is a word that is breathed out by the very Creator Himself. It's God breathed. And by saying this, it is meant that the Scripture proceeds from God, and because of that fact, it takes on the same perfections and the characterization of God Himself. What it does. It would be impossible for God to be the author of error. Which is why we, as believers, we have concluded that His Word is truth. I hope you believe that. Amen. I hope you believe His Word is truth. I believe it. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here this morning. All other beliefs, all other ideologies, all other systems of thought pale in comparison to the complete, the comprehensive truth of God's Word. J.C. Ryle in his book, Old Paths, he concludes this. He says, men must either believe things which are grossly improbable, or else they must accept the great general truth that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. You see, not only is the Word of God absolute, but the Word of God is also preeminent. The Word of God is also preeminent. That's our second main point. The Word of God is preeminent. It is distinguished. It is supernatural. It is a forerunner. It's preeminent. Now, I want to note, and I'm not going to dive into this too much, but there is indeed a difference in the essential divine Word, that's Christ, and the inspired written Word, that's the Bible. There's a difference. John chapter 1, verse 1, I love that verse. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, that's Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, a similarity can be drawn from that, though. A similarity can be observed between the Lord Jesus Christ as the living Word and the Bible as the breathed out written Word. First and foremost, they are both supernatural in origin. They are both supernatural in origin, making them the perfect blend of that which is divine and that which is human. It's the perfect blend. They're supernatural. You see, the unblemished, undiminished divine perfections are embodied in each. And I say all that to restate that point. Just as the essential divine Word is preeminent, so the inspired written Word is also preeminent. It's preeminent. It's a preeminent Word. One commentator explains it like this. He says, in extent of its revelation, biblical truth goes far beyond human discovery, reaching as it does from eternity past to eternity future and revealing facts which only God could know. His Word is preeminent. That brings us to our first subpoint. God's Word is living. God's Word is living. It's a living Word. Look again at our text in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Look what it says there at the very beginning. For the Word of God is quick. The Word of God is quick. You see, that word quick in the Greek comes from the Greek word zao. And that Greek word zao, it's a verb. It means to live, to breathe, to be among the living. It speaks of not being lifeless, not dead. The Word of God is very well alive. And the Word of God is very well active. You see, the Word of God binds the conscience of the sinner. And it pierces him to his very heart. And it breathes life back into him. And it binds up his wounds and makes him whole. The very Word of God is living and is breathing. The Bible is not a dead work, beloved. The Bible is not a dead work, even though some profess it to be. Those who call it a dead book do not know it at all. It is alive. It is quick. You see, when a sinner hears and believes the truths of Christ from the Word of God, they are saved instantaneously because the Word is quickening. It's faster than the very speed of light, which travels at 186,000 miles a second. It is living. Many skeptics have predicted that the Bible would become obsolete. Kind of funny. Voltaire, a French Enlightenment philosopher and writer, back during the 18th century, he predicted that the Bible would become obsolete within a very generation. Guess what? It didn't. It's still alive. It's still active. It's still quick. Sinners are still being saved. It's not dead. Voltaire was wrong. Muhammad couldn't destroy the true Word of God. The Spanish Inquisition could not wipe out the Word of God. Voltaire couldn't do it. David Hume couldn't do it. Charles Darwin couldn't do it. Frederick Nietzsche couldn't do it. Bart Ehrman won't be able to do it. And Richard Dawkins won't be able to do it. Reminds me of Zechariah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I love the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God says this. He says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words, which I commanded the prophets, did not they take hold of your fathers? Guess what, brothers and sisters? That same word has taken hold of you and taken hold of me today. The very same word. Because God's word is quick and it is alive. Even some 20th century authors have predicted that the Bible would soon be obsolete. Yet it continues to be published in increasing numbers and in more languages than ever before. The Bible has been assaulted from all sides. Yet the word of God remains. It remains. The apostles were all martyred or banished. Yet their inspired teachings remain. The Roman Catholic Church sought to kill Martin Luther, yet his teachings remain. The church essentially martyred William Tyndale, yet his teachings remain. His translations remain. John Rogers, the man who finished those translations, who collected Tyndale's work and another man's work and brought them together and finished them. John Rogers is the man who was the first martyr under the wicked, vile queen, Bloody Mary. He was murdered, but his works remain. The Word of God has withstood the test of time, yet it remains. And it is still as relevant today as it was hundreds, even thousands of years ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Listen to what it says. 23 through 25 says this. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all is flesh, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The word of God is living, but the word of God is also formidable. It's formidable. Look back at our text. What it says, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. You see, the word of God is powerful. It has authority. It's formidable. John Wycliffe translated the Latin version of the Bible into English. He said this. He said, not the church speaking through the Pope, but the voice of God speaking through his word is the only true authority. God's word is authority. It's authoritative. The Word of God has power and it has authority simply because it is God's Word. That word power in the Greek comes from the Greek word energes. That Greek word energes is where we get our English word energize from. You see, the Word of God is so powerful, when enlightened to it by the Holy Spirit, it energizes us. That's what it does. It energizes us. It convinces powerfully. It converts powerfully. And it comforts powerfully. I think Matthew Henry said that. It is so powerful, it even pulls down strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 teach us. The Word of God, through the power of God, has the authority to bring us into subjection and obedience to God's Word. And obedience to His Son, Christ. You see, the Word of God is like a hammer. It's like a hammer that breaks us into pieces and builds us back up together. Jeremiah 23, 29. Jeremiah, it says this. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? It's kind of like being in boot camp. As some of you here in the military, I served in the military. I went through boot camp. It's kind of like being in boot camp where your drill instructors, your drill sergeants, whatever they call them, whatever you call them, where they essentially break you down. And then they build you back up and they mold you and shape you how they want you. It's kind of like being a boot camp. You see, when God enlightens you to His truth, He shows you your sin and He brings you to your knees where He begins to build you back up in the image of His only begotten Son, Jesus. That's what He does. He covers you with His precious blood and He brings you in right standing with Him. He justifies you. The Word of God is powerful. But not only is it powerful, it's also razor sharp. It's razor sharp. Look what it says back in our text again. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, the word of God is a two-edged sword. And beloved, it will penetrate. I feel like J. Vernon McGee saying, beloved. It will penetrate. Preparing the Ephesian church for war, Paul tells them in chapter 6, verse 17, you know this chapter. He says this, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the very word of God. You see, we as believers wouldn't dare go into battle without the word of God. We won't last. You see, wielding the sword of the word is key to our spiritual victory. It's key. It's what the psalmist felt when he proclaimed, I have hid your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Christians, the word is an offensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon. Think about that. It's a sword. In ancient times, a sword could be used defensively as well. It could be used to block. But primarily, its primary function, its intended purpose, was to stab, slice, and penetrate. It's meant to be used offensively. Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he said this, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As my dad's pointed out, a gate is a defensive structure. A gate is defensive. Hell is on the defensive. Christians, it's time we stop fighting this war defensively. It's time we take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we go on the offensive. It's time we bring the fight to the very gates of hell. And we do that through standing on the truth of the word of God in the power of the Spirit. But we must be careful. Because understand, this is a double-edged sword. It cuts us as well. Lewis Berry Chafer, he said this. He said, to the unsaved, it is the sword of the Spirit. And to the saved, it is a cleansing, sanctifying, and effective power. You see, before we go on our merry way slicing and dicing, we need to let that beautiful sword penetrate us first. We need to fall on the sword, as the saying goes. But you know, it hurts to get cut. It hurts. We don't always like it. It reminds me of a story of Christmas one year. We were at my cousin's and one of their old houses. And I remember my Uncle Eddie, he used to give the best gifts. We've always said, you know, Eddie always gave the best gifts. He's no longer with us. He's going to be with the Lord. But one particular Christmas, he bought me a knife. And I was a little younger. I wasn't young, but I was, you know, I was probably a teenager. Probably shouldn't have had a knife. But my Uncle Eddie bought me this knife, and I loved this knife. I still have that knife today. And you know what? I opened that knife that night, and within 10 minutes, I'd already cut myself twice. It hurts to get cut. But you know, the word of God will dissect you, and it will enter in where no sword can. It pierces even to the soul and the spirit. Look what it says back in our text. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. You see, it cuts into your mind, into your emotion, into your very will, and even into your very spirit. It takes a soul that is perverse and proud of the spirit and humbles them, making them obedient and teachable. But the two-edged sword doesn't stop there. It continues into the joints and the marrow. That is, it cuts you deep into your very flesh. It will cut you into the fullness of your being, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's your fullness. It goes from the material into the immaterial into the material. It cuts you in your entirety. It can cut the lust of the flesh off as well as the lusts of the mind. It attacks sin at the very core, which is the heart. And that brings us to our third point. The word of God is absolute. It is preeminent and it is enlightening. It is enlightening. And this last part will go quick. Psalm 119, verse 105, we sang the song, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. One commentator said it like this. He said, as the Spirit of God illuminates or casts light upon the Scriptures, this is a legitimate form of present tense revelation from God, in which the teachings of the Bible are made clear and they are applied to individual life and circumstances. You see, the Word of God is that glorious light that leads us off of the dark, broad, ominous, sinister path and places us on that golden, narrow way. Evil does not dare to stand in the path of the absolute, preeminent, and enlightening Word of the living God. The Word of God enlightens us to the truths pertaining to the heart. And real quick, our first subpoint, it discerns the thoughts of the heart. Discerns the thoughts of the heart. Look again at our text. It says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. First, the thoughts of the heart. The word discerner there comes from a Greek word, kritikos. And that Greek word kritikos, it only appears one time in the Bible. It means critic. Critic. And J. Vernon McGee said, many people want to criticize the Bible, but, beloved, the Bible will criticize me and you. It criticizes the very hot thoughts of our heart. The very things we do not speak or do. It's sin that keeps people away from Christ today. It's not an intellectual problem with the head. It's a heart problem. The Word of God shows us that. Shows us that. Secondly, not only does it discern the thoughts of the heart, but it discerns the intents of the heart as well. Not only does God's Word criticize our thoughts, but it criticizes our intents. The two essentially go hand in hand. You see, the hand does what the heart originally thinks and intends. That's why Jesus takes the Word of God down to a deeper level. Jesus says, to lust after a woman is to commit adultery with her in your own heart. To hate your brother is to commit murder. He takes it down to a heart level. You don't have to physically commit the act of adultery or murder to be guilty of it. You know that. The Word of God goes down deep and it deals with the sinful heart. It's like a mirror. It shows us our ugliness. It is the standard to which we must align ourselves to. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, before he was converted to Christ, called the universe unjust. And after C.S. Lewis came to Christ, he reflected on that. And he said, how could I have called the universe unjust? To what did I have to compare the universe to? Is there some just universe out there that I can compare our own and call it unjust? He said, you cannot call a line crooked unless you have some idea of a straight line. I love that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, only God can know it. And God does know it. And He enlightens us to it. Praise God for that. Matthew Henry said that the Word will turn the inside of a sinner out and let him see all that is in his heart. It's not good. But there is good news in all this. And that's our last subpoint, very briefly. The Word of God is sanctifying. It's sanctifying. Not only does the Word of God criticize, but it can also purify us as well. Once again, John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Word of God purifies, sanctifies, and cleanses. It cleanses. It makes us wise. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God will make you wise. It will purify you. It will set you apart. It will sanctify you. It will sanctify you. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you all received it not effectually, worketh also in you that believe. They received it as truth. That is the purpose of the Word of God. It will have an effect upon you and upon your very life. I'm going to have a time of prayer, and I guess we'll have a time of invitation. And if you have something upon your heart, you can come forward and bring that to the altar. Bring it before God. You can do it at your seat. You don't have to come forward. I don't have to see it. Maybe you've never truly surrendered your life to the authority of the Scriptures. Maybe God's enlightened you to that. Maybe you haven't fully, totally surrendered yourself in believer's baptism. Maybe you need to be in obedience to Christ and subject to God's Word. Study the Word. Search your heart. Get back to the sources. Let's pray. Dear most gracious and holy Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for this morning, Lord. We thank You for this opportunity to come to Your house, Lord, to hear Your Word and to have Your Word. What a blessing it is to not only have God's Word, but to have the very Word of God. A Word of God that is living, that is breathing. A Word of God that is powerful. A Word of God that is pure, that is holy. That shows us our sinful nature and sanctifies us and sets us apart by Your grace through the precious blood of Your only begotten Son, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. God, we thank You for this enlightening truth that we come to in Your precious, inerrant, infallible, breathed out Word. Lord God, I pray that we hold these near and dear to our heart as we continue throughout the rest of this day and throughout the rest of this week, throughout the rest of our very lives, Lord God. As long as we have breath in our lungs, may we use that breath to praise You and to give You glory because of Your Word. We ask these things in Your holy will, in Your holy name.